Some of you may have grown up on a farm or around a farm. Others of you may not have had that privilege in your childhood or in your life. My maternal grandparents were farmers. They had, in South Carolina, a fair amount of acreage where they planted some crops to sustain them financially. And I used to help them sometimes. I remember one occasion when my grandfather gave me this contraption that I'd never seen before, and it was like a frontwards backpack, and it had this handle, and so he would fill it up with seed and basically say, walk that way, and just turn it. And so as a 7-8-year-old, I thought that was pretty fun and pretty easy, so I walked as far as I could walk, and when I was empty, I came back. What my grandfather was doing was teaching me to sow seeds. You know, he'd put, you know, some kind of corn or some kind of seed in there, and I would turn it, and it would disperse the seeds. Well, that same principle of sowing seeds, we've seen that in the book of Genesis. And specifically, in the life of Jacob, he's been sowing a lot of seeds of deception and trickery and dishonesty. And what's going to come back is those seeds are going to grow. And God's going to turn his deception right back on his own head. And so we're going to look at part of that story this morning, how the great deceiver, Jacob, was deceived himself. Let's read Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. I know your bulletin says 1 through 20, but late last week I decided we should go through verse 30 to capture the full intent of the story. So please follow along with me. This is God's word speaking directly to us. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone in the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot, until all the flocks are gathered, and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go in to her." And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went in to her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give thee the other also for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years. And Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. The principle of sowing and reaping is very clear in this verse. He had sowed discord and deception and dishonesty, and God will bring that right back on his head this morning. We're going to look at really just two simple principles found in this word. First of all, God does guide his people. God guides his people. Verses 1 to 14, we see how God guides Jacob to the land of Haran and has a wife selected for him. And second of all, verses 15 to 30, we see how God provides for his people. So the essence of God guiding and God providing is what we will see this morning. Verse 1 says that Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. In chapter 28, we saw how he had been sent away from home by his mother to find a wife. Esau was threatened to kill him, and so he needed to go somewhere. And so Rebekah said, "Go to my people, find Laban, marry a wife there. Don't stay here and marry Canaanite women like your brother Esau." So Jacob heads off to Haran, but before he meets a wife, who does he meet? God. God confronts him at a place called Luz, this seemingly no place that was not important, and he goes to sleep and has this dream, and God reveals himself. And the first thing that Jacob sees is this ladder that is stretching from heaven down to earth, symbolizing that there is access from heaven to earth. And as soon as he notices the angels, he sees movement, and angels are going and coming on this ladder, ascending to heaven and descending to earth, symbolizing that God is continually dealing with mankind. And then, behold, a ladder, behold, angels, behold, God himself. Imagine seeing God himself. Imagine seeing this ladder and the angels, and your attention is directing upward, and as soon as he looks up, he sees the Lord himself. And the Lord reassures Jacob of his presence. He reassures him that, "I will be with you. I will bring you back to this land. I will accomplish what I have intended for you." And so after he woke up, Jacob confesses, "The Lord was in this place and I did not know it. I was ignorant that the Lord was here." And he renamed that city from Luz to Bethel, which means house of God. And he takes a vow to display his trust in God. So what a momentous night that was for Jacob to be confronted with God. And then the rest of the trip, we don't know how long it took. We don't know if it took days or weeks or months. All of that's passed over in silence till verse 1 tells us that he went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. No doubt Jacob had a spring in his step. He had just confronted God. God had promised him great things. God had promised that he would return to the land. God would promise these great descendants. So Jacob obviously was full of confidence in the Lord and his word. So he comes to the land of the sons of the east. And once again, we are confronted with this idea of east, that in Genesis, when you travel eastward, you're traveling away from the land of Canaan, away from the land of blessing. And of course, that fits because he is heading outside of Canaan. He's heading to Haran, some 500 miles away. And he's a man on a mission. He's looking for a wife. And verse 2 says, he looked and saw a well in the field. And of course, this should be somewhat familiar to you, because in chapter 24, remember, Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And when he arrived, what was the first thing that Abraham's servant saw? A well. And he prayed and said, "God, you know, please make my journey successful, and may the first woman who comes out and waters the flock, may that be the woman you have for me." And no sooner as he finished praying that there's Rebekah. And so it shouldn't take us by surprise that a well is the first thing that Jacob sees. Wells were very important for water. Water is vital to the existence of humanity. And not just that he saw a well, but he sees three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. Of course, it was a little strange to Jacob. Why were these flocks just laying here? Why were they not out grazing? Why were the shepherds not taking better care of them? then he recognizes the stone of the mouth of the well was large. So this well was somewhat different than the well in chapter 24. There it seemed like the water was running continually, and you just had your bucket and you filled it and watered the flock. But here it seems that there is a large stone that is covering the entrance of the well, possibly to keep people from falling in, also to make sure the water was kept inside. But this huge stone was such that it was very large, so probably it took many shepherds to move it. Verse 3, when all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place. So this wasn't something that every shepherd went up and moved the rock and watered his flock and put it back. It seemed like they waited for a number of the flocks to come, for a number of the shepherds to come before they moved this rock to water the flocks. And so after they would water the flocks, they would move the stone back, obviously conserving time and energy. But still, Jacob's a little confused. Verse 4, he says to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And so he proceeds to ask three very short questions, just breaking the ice, getting to know them. He calls them "my brothers," which was a very polite greeting. "Where are you from?" And they respond, "We are from Haran," which would have been very encouraging. This is where Jacob was headed. He's reached his destination. Follow-up question, verse 5, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." I mean, even greater news. Verse 6, he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well." So this is great news for Jacob. He can stop traveling so long. He's arrived. These people are from Haran. They know Laban. Laban's doing well. And then, verse 6, "Behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." Those must have been tremendous words for Jacob. The who? The daughter of Laban. Why is he coming up here? To marry a wife. Could this be his bride? Could this be? I'm sure he heard the stories of how Isaac and Rebekah were sovereignly and providentially put together. Maybe he thought, God could do that for me. Verse 7, he proceeds to tell the shepherds what to do. Listen to this. "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But imagine a total stranger walking up to you and telling you how to do your job. I mean, they were waiting for the other shepherds. They probably did this every day. This is routine. This is habit. Who are you to tell us what to do? And they respond, verse 8, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Did you notice their words? "All the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone away." Perhaps these were young shepherds. Perhaps these were not strong enough to move it. That's why they're laying around, Jacob. They can't move the stone. They can't do anything. So they're waiting on other shepherds, other flocks to come. Of course, Jacob, the great schemer, knows what he's doing. He's been told that Rachel is coming. So what does he want to do? "Shoo, get out of here. I want some private time. I want to meet this girl. And I don't want you guys around when I'm doing that." Of course, they don't buy into that. They want to stay around. They say, "Well, we can't move the stone. We're stuck. We can't do anything. What do you want us to do?" Verse 9, "While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." Three times that phrase, "his mother's brother," is mentioned, emphasizing the family ties, the family resemblance. This was exactly what Rebekah wanted him to do, to find Laban, to marry one of her family. So this is Jacob's first meeting with Rachel. And it strikes us as being a bit odd that Rachel was a shepherdess, but it really wasn't that uncommon. For example, if a father didn't have any sons, someone would have to help out with the flock. But we know that Laban does have sons, and yet Rachel is still doing the hard work. We learn later that she is a very beautiful woman. She's very beautiful in appearance. And yet she's still a shepherdess doing the hard work of dealing with sheep. And when Jacob sees Rachel, he does something that's quite amazing. These three shepherds couldn't move the stone. What does Jacob do? He moves the stone, symbolizing his great power. And we don't know if it was that he was physically strong or if it was the Lord enabled him, like God did with Samson, to do a great feat of strength. But he removes the stone from the well, and then he waters the flock of Laban. He does Rachel's job for her. You might say this is love at first sight. And I'm sure that Jacob wanted to impress Rachel with his strength. I mean, he removes this huge stone out of the way so that so her flock can be watered. Wants to make a good first impression. And it's good to see that Jacob matures and he's acting on his own. Up to this point, he's basically done what his mom's told him to do. His mom's been barking out commands at him and he's been responding. But his mom's not around anymore. He has to make his own decisions. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. There's a little bit of a humor here. We see that he kissed Rachel, lifted his voice, and then wept. Verse 12, and then he told Rachel who he was. I mean, this undoubtedly must have taken her off guard. Ladies, how would you feel if a perfect stranger walked up to you, kissed you, wept, and then said, oh yeah, I'm related to you? I'm sure you'd be backpedaling some, wondering, who is this guy? What is he doing? What's wrong with him? But in some cultures, it's perfectly acceptable, and in some cultures, it's even expected that you kiss your relatives, sometimes right on the lips. But a total stranger? But finally, Jacob tells Rachel, verse 12, that he is a relative of her father, and that he is Rebekah's son. I mean, this would have been intriguing for Rachel to hear. The son of Isaac and Rebekah. Remember, Rebekah left probably some 90 plus years earlier, and by all accounts, they haven't heard from her. I mean, 90 years. No word, no updates, no pictures. And he finally tells her, I'm Rebekah's son. I'm your cousin. I'm related to you. And so she immediately runs to tell her father, excited about the news. And of course, once again, this reminds us of chapter 24 when Abraham's servant approached Rebekah. What did she do? She immediately runs to tell her mother. There was news. There was family. Verse 13, it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. I mean, this is a joyous family reunion. Most of us don't like family reunions because we meet people we haven't met in a long time. But this was a great family reunion. This was a joyous occasion. Laban is hearing and seeing about his sister's son. This was amazing. So he runs to meet him. He embraces Jacob and he kisses Jacob. Once again, a sign of respect and love and compassion in that culture, and brings Jacob to his house. And then this last phrase, he related to Laban all these things. And I wonder, how much did Jacob really tell Laban? I'm sure he told him about the journey. I'm sure he told him a little bit about Bethel. But did he really tell him about, listen, here's how I deceived Esau. Here's what I did to Isaac. How much did he tell Laban? We don't know. But we do know that Laban will definitely be the Jacob later. He will be the deceiver. He will be a very deceptive man, and Jacob would meet his match. Verse 14, Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. I mean, it was obviously a connection. He was family. Possibly he even looked like the rest of the family. And so he stayed with him a month. See, God has guided his servant. He's guided Jacob. That long journey, 500 miles, either by foot or by animal. It's a long journey. And yet God had guided him. You know, earlier we sang the song, he leadeth me. He does lead us. Just as he led and guided Jacob. And it's one of the most exciting things to see God work in your life to guide you into his plan. I wish we could stop the story there and pray and end on a happy note and just say, happily ever after. But friends, this isn't a fairy tale. This is the life of Jacob. And he has some lessons, some hard lessons he needs to learn. And those seeds of deception are starting to grow. And Laban is about to take advantage and deceive his own family. Much like Jacob had mistreated his brother and his father. So not only does God guide his people, but second of all, God provides for his people. Verses 15 to 30. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? I mean, after a month, I'm sure Jacob had worked hard and taken care of the sheep and doing what he could around the house. And Laban says, you know, just because you're family doesn't mean I shouldn't pay you. What do you want to be paid? What's your wages? Verse 16, the text tells us that Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Once again, we were reminded of this theme of older and younger, firstborn and younger. Why is that important? Who was Esau? Firstborn. Who was Jacob? The younger. This theme is emerging once again and reminding us of what Jacob had done earlier, not only with the blessing, but also the birthright. He had deceived Esau out of both of those. So here we have the younger son, Jacob, in love with the younger sister, Rachel. And no doubt Laban was fully aware of this, and he would use that to his advantage. Verse 17 helps us to visualize the appearance of these sisters. Rachel was beautiful of form and face, and she was very beautiful, and Jacob knew that. From the first time he saw her, he knew she was beautiful. Leah had a noticeable imperfection. The text says her eyes were weak. Possibly her eyes didn't have the spark or the fire that Rachel did. It's interesting that the attention is called to the eyes, because in that culture it could have been that the face was covered up with a veil. And as you look at the book of Song of Solomon, one of the things that continually is highlighted and praised are the eyes of Solomon, the Shulamite woman. But there's definitely a contrast between Rachel and Leah. And the author is showing that Rachel is superior in beauty, possibly showing us that Jacob is much like his father, following after the desires of the eyes versus the desires of the heart. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. So he tells Laban, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. So what was assumed after this point is clearly stated. Jacob loved Rachel. It was love at first sight. It's only been a month, but Jacob loves Rachel. He loves her so much that he's willing to spend the next 7 years in exchange for her hand in marriage. He doesn't mention anything about financial remuneration. He simply says, I want to marry Rachel, and I'll serve you 7 years for her. I mean, this shows just how much he was committed to her, how much he loved her. And it reminds us when Jacob left Canaan that Rebekah told him, go to Laban, stay with him a few days, and I will send for you. Well, it's already been a month. And now it's going to be 7 years of hard labor in exchange for Rachel. And I'm sure that Jacob had everything figured out in his mind. I'm going to serve 7 years. I'm going to marry Rachel. I'm going to say, see ya. And I'm going to head back to Canaan. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life just like God promised me at Bethel. I will bring you back to this land, and I will bless you. I'm sure he is very confident that's the way it's going to work out. But obviously Laban is standing in his way. Verse 19, Laban responds, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. In other words, it's better that I give her to you, your family, your relative. So he says, stay with me. There's an agreement to the terms? Sort of. Verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. I mean, the next 7 years are just passed over in silence. Jacob gets to know Laban. Laban gets to know Jacob. I'm sure Jacob was pleased with this deal. He was able to spend time with Rachel every day. possibly helping her with the flocks. I mean, what a precious thought that these 7 years seemed to Jacob but a few days because of his love. In other words, they didn't come fast enough. He was willing to wait 7 years. And it speaks of the great love that Jacob had toward this girl. And Jacob comes to Laban and says, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Once again, those years have just passed over in silence, and Jacob has to initiate the conversation. "Oh yeah, by the way, my time's up, Laban. Remember what you promised? I've served you 7 years. My time is completed." And it comes across more as a command than a request. And knowing what we know about Laban, it could have been that Laban was intentionally postponing this. I'm sure Laban realized that Jacob would want to return to Canaan. So not only would he be losing a good helper for the last 7 years, but what would he also lose? His daughter. I mean, Jacob no doubt had been a good helper. He had said goodbye to his sister 90 years ago and has had one contact with the family since. So Laban knows what he's doing. And it could be that Jacob and Rachel were sort of like Joseph and Mary. I mean, they were spoken for, they were engaged, it was a binding agreement. The only thing that was lacking was the physical consummation of the marriage and the announcement that they were married. And Jacob realizes that marriage is the place for this physical fulfillment to take place. And the author makes it very clear that these two lovers had kept themselves pure during these 7 years, which is an amazing testimony of God's grace in their lives. Verse 22, Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. So we move immediately from Jacob demanding marriage to there's a marriage celebration, there's a feast, there's going to be a wedding. Verse 23, now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. I mean, as the reader, we can fast forward. We already know what's going to happen. But put yourself in Jacob's shoes. He doesn't know. He's blind to this. He's worked 7 years for Rachel, obviously spending time with Rachel, developing a relationship, anticipating the moment of his marriage. He thinks he's marrying Rachel, and in reality, he marries Leah. And if you're like me, you're asking, how could this happen? 7 years? I mean, we're told that Leah's eyes were weak, Rachel was beautiful, there was a difference in appearance. How could this happen? Well, the text doesn't give us a straight answer. I mean, I think there's some clues. The wedding took place in the evening. It could be that in the veil of darkness, that was the perfect time for Leah to bait and switch. You know, in that day and age, brides wore veils that covered most of their face, so it could be that Laban really, really deceived Jacob by pulling this veil. Could be that during a feast it was entirely possible that Jacob had a little bit too much to drink, and I'm sure Laban would have gladly given him more than he could handle to soften his impairment. You know, we don't know. I mean, there's a lot of questions that we have the text doesn't address. But God was certainly in the shadows working his purposes. You know, the providence of God is an amazing thing. Sometimes we can't see exactly what God is doing. And then we start seeing his fingerprints here and there, and we know that God is up to something and he's doing something in our life. And Jacob's starting to see that these seeds of deception are growing. I mean, he's already been hoodwinked. He has been deceived and he doesn't even know it yet. And that day it was customary for the father to give a gift to the bride, and so he gives a maid to her to help out the house. And the text is very clear, verse 23, that the marriage was consummated, that in the darkness of the bridal chamber, that marriage was fully consummated, which gives rise to the shock in verse 25, that it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Imagine what went through Jacob's mind when he wakes up, the sunlight is beaming in, and he looks over. What? This isn't Rachel. And he realizes too late that he's consummated the marriage. He can't get out of it. It's too late. And immediately he goes to Laban and fires off these three questions. What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Ouch. Could it be that God was immediately bringing back to bear, why are you mad at someone else for deceiving you when you have been deceiving others? I'm sure Jacob had a lot of questions and few answers. You know, we can ask other questions. Where was Rachel during this? I don't know. What part did Leah have in this? Was it a willing thing, or was it her dad told her to go through it? We don't know. But we do know just a few chapters earlier that Jacob and his mom went through a big ordeal to make him look like who? Esau. Had him put on the right clothes, had him put on goat skin on his arms and on his neck to smell and look like who? Like Esau. To look like someone other than himself. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jacob is deceived by a similar feat. Laban has taken full advantage of Jacob in the darkness of night. Look at what Laban responds, verse 26. It's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. I mean, do you think that would have been a little bit of information that you should have told Jacob before? If it was his custom, shouldn't you have told him 7 years prior? But once again, Laban is in the driver's seat. I'm sure he's got a smirk on his face. He's getting exactly what he wants. And Jacob, who is used to getting what he wants, has met his match. So Jacob is given another proposal. Finish the week. Finish this marriage feast that lasts for 7 days. Enjoy your marriage to Leah, and then I'll give you Rachel. Oh yeah, for another 7 years. You see, Laban's got all the cards in his hands. He can say whatever he wants to do. Jacob is fully dependent. He knows, Laban knows that Jacob loves Rachel. I mean, at the end of 14 years, he'd have both daughters married off. He'd have 14 years of service from Jacob. Laban is definitely the benefactor. He is the one being blessed because of Jacob. In verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week. And he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob finishes the week with Leah. And whereas those 7 years seem like a few days, these 7 days must have seemed like 7 years. Jacob marries Rachel. Now he has the woman that he loves. But the problem is now he has two wives. Two wives who are sisters. And later in the book of Leviticus, this would be forbidden. A man could not marry two sisters while they were alive at the same time. But at this point in biblical revelation, it was allowable. And once again, we see a breach of God's original command for marriage. You know, God said, one man, one woman for life. And this isn't the first time that we've seen the effects of sin in marriage, and it won't be the last. In verse 30, that Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. So it's been 8 days, two weddings to sisters. 7 years of waiting have finally reached their desired effect. He is allowed to marry Rachel. He's allowed to consummate that marriage. But what shocking words are, he loved Rachel more than Leah. I mean, this is just telling us and warning us there are going to be problems. We know there was favoritism between Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. Now there's going to be favoritism among wives. He prefers Rachel over Leah. And I'm sure Leah knew that. I mean, how would it feel to be Leah? To be tricked into a marriage that you didn't want to be a part of? To be tricked into a marriage where your husband loved your sister more than you? These were hard lessons. 14 years of service for Rachel. And yet you got to give Jacob something because he was faithful to his word. He could have married Rachel and left, right? He could have run. But he fulfills his commitment. And I think God was putting him through the school of affliction, teaching him, you know, you've deceived others, and you've been blessed as a result of it. Now I'm allowing you to see that deception hurts others. What a hard lesson for him to learn, and it's a hard lesson for us to learn too, isn't it? There's an expression, what goes around comes around. A more biblical expression would be, what you sow is what you reap. Listen to what God's Word says in the book of Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. I mean, those are strong words. God is not mocked. You know, we can fool each other. It's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to pull the wool over our eyes, isn't it? In our families, in the church, at work. It's easy to put on a facade. But rest assured, friend, God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but it will be a reaping. Jacob had to live with his sin. He married two wives, just like Esau. He married two sisters, and we're going to see next week just a fractured family. There's going to be jealousy and envy and bitterness, manipulation. I mean, next week's just going to be a fast overview of the rest of chapter 29 and verse 30. And all it's going to deal with is 12 children. Just rapid fire. You know, but there's a greater deception than what took place between Laban and Jacob. And it's a deception that will take place in the future. It's a deception that, for some of you here this morning, may be committing. It's a deception of unbelief. It's a deception that you can think you can live the way you want to, that you can use others for your ends, and that it's not going to matter. But the reality is, one day before you stand, when you stand before God, your deception will be unveiled, and you will see that your whole life has been a lie. And it won't be that you have a problem with two wives. It'll be the problem that you have an eternity of separation from God. You know, sin is very deceptive. It blinds us to our own sin. That's the nature of pride. And I would just trust this morning that if you are here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I trust that the eyes of your heart will be opened. I trust that God would show you how Satan has deceived you and pulled a veil over your heart. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And believer, don't think that just because you're in the family of God that you're immune from God's discipline. Jacob wasn't. Jacob was disciplined. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. If you're God's child, you will be chastened. You will be disciplined. God will not allow you to live a life of perpetual disobedience to Him. So learn a lesson from Jacob. Don't be a deceiver. Have integrity. Do the right thing, because God will bless you for that. Let's pray. Father, we've seen once again in this fractured family of Genesis, Lord, the twisted cords of sin. Father, we see the effects of sin in the life of Jacob. Lord, we see how You blessed him. You provided a wife. But Lord, You also allowed Laban to deceive Jacob, to teach him a hard lesson, to teach him the effects of deception. Father, I pray that You would examine our hearts this morning. Lord, it's so easy for us to shake our head at Jacob and to say, you got what you deserved. And yet, Lord, how many times have you been gracious and forgiving to us when we have deserved far more? Father, I pray that you would truly examine our hearts. Father, please help us to be forthright and honest and have integrity in our dealings with you and with others. Father, Abraham and Isaac both lied about their wives. Jacob has been deceived. He has deceived. Father, help us to learn these lessons. Father, I pray for those here who are listening to this message who have never repented of their sins. And I pray that today might be the day that you open their eyes, open their heart, show them the error of their ways, the pride, the arrogance, the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, redeem them. Draw them to yourself.